Well, good morning. Open your Bibles, if you will, to Colossians chapter 3, and we continue in our study through the epistle to the Colossian Christians. Yesterday was kind of a fun day, a busy day. We had a lot of interesting things that happened. There's two particular events, I guess, two particular things that that my son Noah, that kind of is prominent in my mind that he experienced yesterday. One was he experienced his first T-ball game. You guys know what T-ball is. It's baseball, but cranked down a lot. I mean, it is, Noah can't hit a baseball if it's flying in the air, but he can kind of hit one after one or two attempts if it's sitting on a tee, right? And it's a lot of fun. The interesting thing with that game, though, is so it was his first game. They were up by 7 runs going into the bottom of the final inning, and the other team was at bat, and they got one run, they got one out, I think, in like the first or second batter, and all they needed to do was get one more out, and because you know you're only allowed to bat through your entire lineup, and that's it. So the way that it worked out is if they could have gotten one more out, it would have been impossible for them to lose the game. They would have minimally tied. And they had multiple opportunities. I mean, multiple opportunities. There's times when, like, the second baseman would get the ball, and the second baseman would be right there. And as the runner's coming, he'd look at it, and he'd pause, and then he'd jump up in the air. And because he's in the air, the base runner would be safe, and then he would land, and it's too late, and he's safe. Right? There are, like, so many opportunities. Like, there's one where the baseball is hit right towards the shortstop, and then he's fumbling it, and the runner runs into him because he's not quite picking up the ball. Just picking up the ball, and that runner is out. So many opportunities, and the end result was that they lost that game by 1 run. And I was thinking about that because that's the first event in my interaction with Noah yesterday, because he doesn't even know. If you asked him, did you play T-ball yesterday? He said, yeah. And if you say, who won? He might say, we did, or he might say, what's won? You know? It makes no difference to him whatsoever. Another incident that happened to me and Noah yesterday, we went to Costco, which me and Noah like to do. We sample all the free goodies and we have a good time walking around in Costco. And as we're in line, and by the way, parents, if your kids go off to praise club so that you can worship here, if your young ones go off to nursery so you can worship here undistracted, appreciate those guys that diligently and so graciously offer their time and energy for you. But Noah has been going to praise club recently, so he's been learning some songs. So we're in line at Costco waiting to pay for 2 or 3 items. And then he starts just singing as loud as he feels like singing. You know, there is no rock like our God. And he's singing it. And I'm thinking, oh, that's kind of funny, you know. And he's singing it nice and loud. You know, there is no rock. And he's probably confusing the words a little bit. There is no rock like our God. And so, you know, I join in. You know, there is no rock. And I go, rock like our God. You know, we're just kind of singing along. And and without any shame, without any kind of fear of what anyone thinks, he's just singing these fun, you know, children's church songs about our Lord Jesus and how he is our God, is like our rock. The reason why I compare those particular things is because the topic this morning is about a Christ-focused life. That's the topic, or that's the title of our message this morning, the Christ-focused life. And what I imagined in the life of Noah, as the world begins to influence him ever so slightly, but definitely, is he will care a lot more over the course of time, whether or not he wins or loses that baseball game, right? On the flip side, he will care a lot more whether or not people hear him singing loudly these praises to the Lord in a public setting. The influence of the world in which we live has its subtle but certain effect upon us. I treasured that because as I thought about it, he is at a point where he is innocent enough that none of those things matter. He's not looking for accolades. He's not looking to do stuff. He doesn't even care. He doesn't even wear his baseball glove when he's in the outfield. You know what I mean? And on the flip side, when he talks about God, when he sings praises, he doesn't care who listens or who cares. And it's not to say that he understands all these things fully. I'm just saying over the course of time, the reality was set in that the world would have its subtle influence upon him as it does upon each of us. That's what we are to discuss this morning. The passage that we look at this morning in Colossians chapter 3, verse 5 through 11, is the practical outworking of some of the great theology we have heard and we have learned in the book of Colossians thus far. In Colossians 1 and 2, Paul gave us this rich theology of Christ. It's one of the most grandiose Christological sections in all of the New Testament. It's about Jesus Christ. Remember in verse 9 of chapter 2 that in him all the fullness of deity dwells in bodily form. And the very next verse, and in him, in that one whom all the deity dwells in bodily form, we have been made complete. And so the result of that great Christological theology is that by the time we get to chapter 3 and we have the hinge verses of verses 1 through 4 of chapter 3, we are to keep seeking the things above where Christ is. Verse 2 says, we are to set our mind on the things above, not the things that are on the earth. And verse 3 explains, because you have died and your life is hidden with Christ in God. And then verse 4 reminds us, so when Christ, in that day, when he is revealed, because he is our life, we also will be revealed in glory. So what will follow in today's section, verse 5 through 11, I think realistically we're just going to get to verse 8 in chapter 3. But what follows in this particular section are the very practical implications of a Christ-focused life. Whatever is true because of chapter 1 and 2 that has been true in verses 1 through 4, that we are to set our minds upon Christ, that we are to look at the things above, that we are to fixate upon the person of Christ because we find our life in him. He's saying, but here is the reality in which we struggle, because the world has its constant influence upon us. So the solution here comes in three practical commands for the Christian life. Verse 5 through 7, the command is really to annihilate the perverse desires in us. Verse 8 is to abandon those destructive angers or the destructive rage that often causes us to fall. And then verse 9 to 11 is to assume your true identity. The identity that is the new man in Christ. This morning we'll probably look at point one and potentially point two only. But before we do, I want to read the text for us, then I want us to pray, and then we'll begin our time around the Word. Colossians chapter 3, verse 5 through 11. Therefore, consider the members of your earthly body as dead to immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, and greed, which amounts to idolatry. For it is because of these things that the wrath of God will come upon the sons of disobedience. And in them you also once walked when you were living in them. But now you also put them all aside. Anger, wrath, malice, slander, and abusive speech from your mouth. Do not lie to one another, since you laid aside the old self with its evil practices and have put on the new self who is being renewed to a true knowledge according to the image of the one who created him. A renewal in which there is no distinction between Greek and Jew, circumcised and uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave and freeman, but Christ is all and in all. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, as we come before you, looking upon this particular portion of Scripture, we pray that you would enlighten the eyes of our hearts so that we might drink deeply of your word, that the spiritual food would nourish us, and that we might see clearly what is necessary, what is absolutely essential for us, so that we might live a Christ-focused life. Lord, it is every Christian's desire in this room, I am certain, that they would desire to be more godly and less worldly. But Lord, let us not take the burden of that upon our own shoulders as if we might in our own flesh, in our own ability, in our intelligence or in our willpower make such things happen. But Lord, help us to depend solely and completely and exclusively upon our union with Christ and by the power of the Word through the Holy Spirit. May we learn to be sanctified, to walk in newness of life, to the great pleasure of the one who has saved us. Teach us to live, Lord, what we looked at last week or 2 weeks ago, to be able to set our minds and our hearts upon Christ, to have that upward and heavenly vision. May we have a Godward and God-centered, a Christ-centered view of life. And may that be lived out in its practice, not just in its theory. So grant us the teaching of the Word, so that it might feed our souls and that we might live in a manner that is appropriate to our great Savior. We praise you for his work on the cross for us. It's in Jesus' name we now pray. Amen. Amen. So as I've said, the connection here in verses 5 through 11 is a Christ-focused life. And it is appropriate because in the same context we have just looked at the command to fixate our eyes, our minds, our entire perspective in life towards the person of Christ. So now we are dealing with the here and now. We are dealing with the realities of a world that subtly but definitely creeps into our souls and drags us down with it. So Paul's saying here's some very practical concerns. And the first command he gives us is that we ought to kill, we ought to annihilate perverse desires in verse 5 through 7. We need to annihilate perverse desires. He begins here in verse 5 by saying, therefore, consider the members of your earthly body as dead. And then he gives us a list of some of those desires, these perverse desires, that we ought to consider dead. But he begins with the command, and it is a command. In our English, at least in the NAS, it almost sounds like a strong suggestion. It doesn't even put the command at the front as the Greek text does. It doesn't put it at the forefront. It's not so much, I mean, the way that it reads in my English text, it almost sounds like, therefore, consider the members of your earthly body as dead. You get the dead part so late in the concept that it almost seems like this is how you're supposed to think about it generally. Sounds like a suggestion to have a good mental approach in terms of an attitude. You know, there's that whole positive thinking. Think good thoughts. And that's not what this says. The verb comes from the root for nekros, which means dead. And it literally says, by way of command, you are to kill these certain desires. Now you're to mess around with them. This is a divine suggestion. It's not even a gentle encouragement. It's not even to say, hey, give it your best effort. There is one thing you ought to do with these desires. Kill them. Not even as soon as possible, try to weaken them and put them aside. You're to annihilate them. You are to put these things to death. Now, the aorist imperative, I mean, the verb tense suggests not a continual practice, but the fact that this should be a blunt reality. Make this certain. Kill it. Now, there are other places in the New Testament where certainly Paul does talk about putting something to death, putting the flesh to death. And it does talk about it in a sense of having to repeatedly desiring to sanctify ourselves by putting such things away. But in this particular case, he's taking the whole concept and he's saying every perverse desire, make it dead. Kill it. But he does something that our English doesn't really capture well. He says kill or put to death, and it literally says the members or your members which are upon the earth. Now what he means by the term members, or what that term means, is your limbs. Perhaps potentially your hands or your feet, your eyes or your nose, or you know, you don't mean parts of you. And the reason why it's hard to capture that is because Paul is using this analogy. He's saying you are to kill that which is not outside of you, but that which is living. And unfortunately, it happens to be part of you. It's not just an appendage that you could take off and remove. It is actually part of your actual being, of your life. He acknowledges very clearly that even the genuine believer has a struggle while we are in this earth with worldly delights and worldly appetites. And he's saying this is the stuff you got to kill. And as you kill it, recognize that it is something that is, it's like you're strangling out life from that aspect, that part of you that is trying to kill you, that is trying to drag your soul to hell. It is very similar to Jesus' teaching in Matthew 5, 29 and 30. You guys will recall it as I read it. Jesus said, if your right eye makes you stumble, what are you supposed to do? Keep your eyelids closed, right? Now he says, tear it out and throw it from you. For it is better for you to lose one of the parts of your body than for your whole body to be thrown into hell. Verse 30 of that same verse, Jesus goes on and says, if your right hand makes you stumble, cut it off and throw it from you, for it is better for you to lose one of the parts of your body than for your whole body to go into hell. Now Jesus isn't talking about physically taking a member or a limb from ourselves and just start hacking things off. Listen, if that were the intent of Jesus Christ, we'd all be blind and handless in this room, you know? Oh, what's going on? Because we all struggle with these issues. The point, though, is that you are to kill that which is alive in you. And I think the way that Jesus illustrates that, the manner in which he talks about that, it's almost as if, you know, you had this diabolical hand that is alive, but it's part of you. And as you in your new nature, in your new life, you desire to walk in the things of the Lord, your hand is like dragging you slowly but surely to hell. Well, what if that were the case? Your right hand had a mind of its own. And it's like, I'm going to go sin. I want to drag you to hell. And it's dragging you. What would you do? The logical thing would be to hack it off. The logical thing would be to kill it. That's what Paul is getting at. There's an aspect to our life as redeemed Christians in this world. There's part of us that's trying to kill us. That's trying to drag us into judgment. But the Lord will not allow it. And by His sovereign graciousness, we are to obey this command and learn to kill such things. The Holman Christian Standard Bible has, I think, a good translation of this phrase. It says, therefore, put to death whatever in you is worldly. Whatever in you is worldly. See, it's not an issue of what is spiritual versus what is physical, but it is whatever in us, whatever is part of us, that easily loses sight of keeping our eyes upon Christ and draws our attention back to the delight and desires of the things upon this world. See, we are directly connected to the previous context of wanting to set our minds upon heavenly things, but finding ourselves in that part of us, dragging us back into these worldly things. Now, specifically speaking, Paul is saying, I want you, and again, I don't like that, consider the members of your earthly body. I said, I want you to kill those worldly parts of you that enjoy or that specifically indulge in, and I think the first category we look at are the lusts of the flesh, sexual desires. Look at that list with me in verse 5. Therefore, consider the members of your earthly body as dead. Kill those members in regard to immorality, impurity, passion, and evil desire. Immorality, the idea here, and you drift, and it's interesting his list here, you drift from that which is the actual practice, the physical deed, all the way back to what is the inception of it at the heart level. See, the first word, immorality, is our word porneia, from which we get our term pornography. It's a term that throughout the New Testament Greek is used for any illicit sexual activity. But see, where we think of the concept of immorality more as a theoretical term, when Scripture uses it, it's supposed to be referring to actual and physical illicit acts. It's what you do. You do immorality. You don't just think about it. This is what you do. And one particular commentator made, I thought, an interesting point, and one that I wasn't aware of. He points out that chastity, sexual purity, he says that chastity was a distinctly Christian idea and so different from what any pagan religion had ever thought. How different these Christians were in light of the world that surrounded them. And we've talked about it before, whether you're dealing with the Old Testament, pagan religions, or even the New Testament, the background of the churches in the New Testament. Pagan religions think so differently about the concepts of sex and sexuality that many of them would incorporate that into the worship practice. Right? They would have temple prostitutes so that sexual ecstasy would be combined with worship of their gods. They didn't see that as anything weird. They just thought, you know, it just kind of makes sense. You know, let there be an ecstatic physical enjoyment as you are in an ecstatic spiritual sense as well. But Scripture tells us that such things are absolutely sinful. Immorality, and those acts that are sexually wrong in the eyes of God. The next term, though, and as we draw from one step to the next, as we draw closer and closer to the very heart issue, the next step is impurity. It's uncleanness. Now, this word is an interesting one. It's built on that term catharsis. And you literary people would know, you know, catharsis is that point, right, in the conflict of a particular play or a story where there's a resolve. And so the idea is a cleansing. Catharsis literally means to be cleansed or a cleansing. And by adding the alpha privative in front of it, it's to make it the exact opposite. This is the uncleansing. In other words, by saying impure, he is talking about something that defiles. So you go from the physical deed, the physical act, and now you drift over into the arena of those things that defile your soul. These are the scandalous thoughts, the sexual imaginations, the lustful heart, the moral filthiness that begins to infiltrate all of our souls and our hearts. We see it particularly in the concept of sexual fantasy. See, the thing about sexual fantasy is that the object, and it is an object, we don't see human beings there. We dehumanize every person in sexual fantasy. If we're fantasizing about a man, if we're fantasizing about a woman, that's not a human soul. We don't think about them as created in God's image. We don't care about their life. And there you see, what do we care about? What we're imagining by way of fantasy is them being an object of pleasure, used and then discarded. See, that is the nature of this impurity, of us dwelling upon things that become unclean within us and into every aspect of our thinking and in our desires. Jesus says to look upon a woman with lecherous thoughts is like unto adultery, right? Matthew 5:28. Everyone who looks on a woman to lust for her has committed adultery with her already in his heart. The impurity has set in. Has he done the deed physically? No. But the impurity, the defilement has already set upon him. So you move from the deed to the impurity to the passion. And that's the third thing that is mentioned here. The term passion is the word pathos. Notice that all of these things are fairly familiar to us if we've, you know, looked at the New Testament and heard some preaching on these different topics before. But pathos is that base form from which we get things like empathy, right? It's the emotional part of it. And it's not always this term in and of itself is not bad, but when used of sexual sin, it is to talk about that passion, that exuberance, that emotional exuberance that becomes uncontrolled. It's the uncontrolled passion of your heart. You go from, you know, the unclean act to the unclean mind, and now to the uncontrollable passion. It's the lustful passions that Scripture talks about, which is characteristic of the Gentiles who had no knowledge of the living God. The same word is used in Romans 1:26 for the degrading passions, the uncontrollable desires, right, of homosexuality. And the final piece in this list that goes from the deed to the heart of the issue is this term for desire. Paul says, in reading back in verse 5, consider or kill the earthly members of your body in regard to immorality, impurity, passion, and then evil desire. The term for desire, you've probably heard us preach on that before. If you don't remember it, that's okay, but it's the term epithymia. It just means literally to have a strong desire. It is not necessarily an evil thing. In fact, Paul uses this exact term for very good things, for fellowship. He says sometimes, man, I long to see you. I mean, I have a desire to come and see you face to face to some of the churches. And when he says that, he doesn't mean it in a weird way. He's not saying I lust after you that way, but he's saying that I have a legitimate, strong desire. But when such legitimate desire or such strong desire is then not legitimate, but illegitimate, sinful and wrong in the eyes of God, then you have this term here, because you have the adjective that says that it is a wicked or sinful desire. We could even translate this just a wicked lust. It means that at the very heart, there is a desiring for something that is wicked and wrong. And it implies that we know it is. It implies that we knowingly, at our heart, indulge in something that we believe to be absolutely wrong in the eyes of our God. You know, our society is intoxicated with sensuality. You could see it in every aspect of media. In advertisement, whether they're selling blue jeans or toothpaste, there's sensual commercials, and I don't get it. That's the nature of our society. In fact, if you know unbelievers that are open enough to talk to you about such things, I think to some degree, they may agree with you. Yeah, you shouldn't commit adultery. That's wrong. You're causing someone to break their marriage pledge. You know, but if you kind of like somebody and it's mutual, then what's the big deal is what you often hear. Or even beyond that, even if they kind of grew up kind of with a sense of morals, so that even that they would say, oh yeah, even that might be kind of wrong. Probably something as non-interpersonal as pornography, they would just kind of say, well, you know, what's the big deal if adults, you know, responsibly engage in or look at pornography? It doesn't bother anybody, it doesn't cause anyone to be weird, etc. But you know, back in January 1984. The January 84 issue of Psychology Today, and this is Psychology Today. This is not Christianity Today. This is Psychology Today. And 26 years ago, they suggested that there ought to be labeling upon media issues, whether it's videos or songs, because according to that particular report, they suggested that there was a cultural desensitization, or become desensitized, right? Desensitization of sexual violence in media. 26 years ago they said that. That was like when I was one. No, I was a lot older than one. They thought back then a secular psychological study suggested, man, it is getting out of hand. We are desensitized. We zoom forward 26 years and have we gotten better? Of course not. If I polled every adult male in this room who became a Christian after the adolescent years, right? So, I mean, I don't know. I guess if someone got saved really young, maybe it might be different. And if I polled you guys, and I just said, hey, listen, how many of you guys have ever seen any kind of pornographic image? I would suggest to you that 99% of those guys would say that they had. And the 1%, they misunderstood my question. you know what I mean? I mean, as I've talked to Christians, and as I've talked to, you know, to older men and younger men, I am pretty certain that every single guy, if they had gotten saved after their adolescent years, and even if they had gotten saved earlier potentially, they have seen, and they know, if I say pornography, they know what that is. They don't go, what? What does that mean? Sounds like photography. What are you talking about, Pastor Nam, right? Now, it is inundated in the world around us. Wives, ask your husbands later if you want to. That's an uncomfortable talk on your way home, you know? But maybe a necessary one. My goodness, this is how thoroughly immersed our culture is in sexual appetites. But the problem is not really sex. Sex is something that God has created for good, to be shared between a man and his wife. It is an intimacy that is good and excellent and is a gift of the Lord. The problem is that society will twist that, perverse that which is for love. I like how MacArthur, in his commentary, he sets aside this particular section and he labels it the perversions of love. I thought that was a wise and insightful way to look at it. In other words, it is to take the concept of what is to be loved and then pervert it unto ourselves for the sake of ourselves. It is to make something that is to be a delight shared in love under the guide and guidance of our Lord for the blessing of the union of marriage. And to actually twist and perverse that, to pervert that into something that is all about ourselves and our own delights. The issue is about buying into the world's valuation of what is sexually good. And listen, it's a difficult issue because you go back to what Paul is saying. He's saying we need to kill the members of our own body that easily drag us back into this. And I like what Alexander McLaren said so many years ago. He says, it is far easier to cut off the hand which is not mine. In other words, think about it. If a hand is trying to kill you, it's a lot easier to cut that off because it's not really you. He's saying that's easier than to sacrifice passions and desires which, though they may be my worst self, are still myself. Well, what's easier for you guys to hear? You know? If you guys are struggling with that, then this is what we're going to do. You're going to beat yourself with a whip, right? Every night until you get rid of those lustful things, those lustful habits, those lustful desires. You say, oh man, okay, I've been trying that, it hasn't been working. Okay, now step two, I'm going to beat you, you know, every day, every night. And then we just go on that line and we just make it more excessive and more excessive. You know, you do more stuff. Will that rescue us from sinful desires? It will not. We know that not just by experience, but we encountered that when we looked at chapter 2 of Colossians. Remember? There it was the losing of the perspective or the focus upon Christ by religious pursuits that missed Jesus. And we said that there was legalism. Right? In verse 16, no one is to act as your judge in regard to food, drink, respect to a festival or a new moon or a Sabbath day. These are just the shadow of the things that come. There was mysticism, the ecstatic experience of religion. Verse 18, let no one keep defrauding you of your prize, but delighting in self-abasement and the worship of angels, taking a stand on visions he has seen, inflated without cause by his fleshly mind. And then asceticism, verse 21, you know, they're saying, do not handle, do not taste, do not touch. And then verse 23 tells us about these. These are matters which have, to be sure, the appearance of wisdom and self-made religion. They seem wise. It says, in self-abasement and severe treatment of the body, but are of no value against fleshly indulgence. Could you beat yourself enough to where you no longer have sexual desires? Absolutely not. Could you beat yourself enough until you're actually holy and you're free of these things? No. See, that's because the difficulty of the command is so intense. Paul's not saying, hey, figure out how to cut off this thing that is not really a part of you. He's saying, figure out how to strangle an aspect of your existence until it is finally dead. So we need a violent, we need a radically violent approach to such sins. And it may include things that you choose for yourself, not because someone tells you to do them. Some avoidance of certain areas, some avoidance of certain things, cutting off certain privileges, whatever it takes. But at the minimum, if this is an area that you're struggling with, it requires of you that you're willing to confess it to a brother or to a sister for accountability, for support. Why? Because one of the things we have to do is we have to train ourselves to murder this thing. And to murder this thing, or to train ourselves to murder these sinful desires, it requires us to change from an attitude of delight to an attitude of loathing. We need to hate those things that we at one time loved. It's the only way to consider it something that we would kill. Well, that's the lust of the flesh, sexual desires. There's a second aspect that we might, if we're not reading carefully, might completely gloss over. And that's the lust of the eyes, what I would call the lust of the eyes, material desires. Look at the rest of verse 5 there. Verse 5 says, consider the members of your earthly body as dead to immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire. Then it says, and greed, which amounts to idolatry. The use of that conjunction and, as well as what is not seen in our English text, the definite article, makes it grammatically clear that we're talking about something that may be related, but is a separate subject. In other words, those four things, they all have to do with the perversions of desire concerning sexuality. This next thing has to do with the perversion of a desire for material things. The term is greed. While it's an accurate translation, I think the term itself, at least in our context, at least to me, it loses some of its sting, because who do you know that is greedy? Just Ebenezer Scrooge, right? That's literally the only guy that if you say, can you name someone that is greedy? I go, yeah, Ebenezer Scrooge. Anybody else? Pretty much not. No. I know individuals that like stuff, that maybe love stuff, that love to obtain stuff, but our natural tendency to associate this term greed with any Christian is that we go, no, none of us are greedy. Who's greedy? That's crazy. That's like Ebenezer Scrooge. You know, that's all we know. The reality is, and probably a better translation for us in our English, is it's covetousness. It's the desiring for things that are material. Guys, the reason why it's associated here, the close connection with the sins of sexual desire, is that this greed, while that is sexual desire, this is material desire. Covetousness appears because it forms from the same heart, the same passion, from the same desires for things, for experience, for delights that are not found in the person of Christ alone. The lust of the flesh is not that different from the lust of the eyes. They are both inordinate, consuming, and enslaving lusts. So that's something as Christians we need to recognize. Kent Hughes made, I thought, a very, very good point. He said, whatever we put our trust in, we begin to worship. See, covetousness, see, when I say greed, it's different, right? But when I say covetousness, I think that's all of us. I think we might recognize that there is a desire in us. Covetousness, as a religion, is commonly spoken about in the Word of God. Most poignantly, Jesus in Matthew 6:24 said very distinctly, hey, listen, you cannot serve, and by that he meant be an enslaved to, right, and be a willing follower, enslaving themselves to this master. You can't have two masters. You can't serve both the living God and mammon, materialism, avarice, the things that you want, the desires of this world. You can't serve, but it is an issue of religion. In fact, that's exactly what the rest of verse 5 says, right? Greed, which amounts to idolatry. It's an issue of worship. When I read and I remember that statement of Jesus in Matthew 6:24, that you can't have it both ways. You can't be a faithful servant of the one master, our Lord, our God, and then also be enslaved towards the other master, which is the worldly appetites of consumption and obtaining. I recognize two things. One, I realize how appropriate that statement is for our generation. Right? We live in a time in history and in an area in human history in Southern California that enjoys more affluence than the world has ever potentially known. And you know where I found, even in myself, the seeds of this desire, this covetousness, really exemplify in my own desires? When I'm walking around like Costco, which, you know, I will confess to you, I love to do. You know, when I'm looking around Target, I love Target. When I'm walking around those places, you know, I could spend like an hour in Costco just looking at stuff. I don't even have to buy stuff. I just like looking at them. You know why? And this is what I'm saying. I recognize in me a heart attitude that is absolutely materialistic. I like the reality of knowing that if I wanted to, I could buy anything in there. And we in wisdom, might talk about, you know, you can't afford that, meaning, you know, it wouldn't be wise for you to buy something that expensive. But in reality, there are banks and people and lenders who will aid me, credit card companies, that will let me buy anything in there. If I want that 130-inch, you know, LCD TV, I could buy it. It's hard to pay off, but I could buy it. And I realize that the light in my soul is to actually look at stuff that I can own. I go through Costco, and I'll confess my sin to you. Sometimes I buy stuff I don't need. See, you laugh because I know you do it too, you know? Don't be looking at me like, oh, Ebenezer Scrooge. I mean, all of us, that is the materialism that is inseparable in the very heart of our existence. Why do we delight in that? Why is it so fun to have a credit card? Because we can have anything we kind of set our eyes to see and delight in. How appropriate Jesus's warning that we cannot serve both the living God and the things of attainment, of consumption. But the second aspect that I think of in that statement is that for our generation is so appropriate, but how, at least in my estimation, how equally disconnected that statement seems to me for that original generation. Think about the time period in which Jesus is talking to these guys. I mean, we are so affluent, that statement, serve God, or, you know, worship the living God, or worship the possession of things, that's very appropriate to us. In that generation, I'm thinking, man, what would they be so, you know, avarice towards? What would they have such a materialistic desire and passion and lust for? Back in those days, they don't take vacations. You know what vacation is? They got sick and didn't do their work that day. I mean, they don't go off and plan something that is fun to do. Do you think there was fine dining in those days? You know what I mean? There was sheep and there was goat on special occasions, and that's about it. And if you're lucky, you got a fig or two. Give me a break. You think there was like a corner shop doing this braised lamb that was particularly good? There was no fine dining. There was not, you know, posturpedic beds or posturpedic, right? You know that memory foam stuff? I mean, there's some good stuff for us to enjoy in our day. In that day, I don't know what they stepped on. Straw? That's horrible. They don't even have indoor plumbing. Are you kidding me? In that generation, in that day, Jesus had to tell those guys, hey, listen, I know you guys are struggling with worshiping the true God and worshiping the God of materialism and consumption. I look at it in comparison to our day and I go, dude, if I were living in that day, I go, Jesus, you got the wrong generation. Go to Southern California, circa 2000. Those guys got some issues. But guys, we live in this generation. They struggled in that generation. And every generation of sinful humanity, we are easily drunken to enslavement, to sex, to money, to things. These become an idol to us. We are willing to worship, to bow down, to sin, to obtain these things. The subtlety of materialism, man, that lulls even the best of Christians into its slavery. Because let's face it, it's an absolutely respectable sin. If you say, I know this guy, you know, he works so hard, he makes a lot of money, and he's good at it. He's got a particular knack for stuff. So he started this business, and then this business, and then he's just expanding his business. He is good. Do we sit there and go, man, Ebenezer Scrooge? No, we go, man, hey man, good for you, good for you, good job. It's so subtle, it's a respectable sin. We've got to be careful of that. Kent Hughes, in one message, he gave us this Christian proverb, which I thought was funny. He says, if a man is drunk with wine, we kick him out of the church. If he is drunk with money, we make him a deacon. Listen, for the record, that's not how you become a deacon at this church. At least not yet. But there's an element of truth to that. If a guy is struggling with sexual sins, we're like, oh man. And if a guy is struggling with materialism, we go, really? He is? I don't notice it. Just like me, he likes to walk around Costco, look at everything he could buy. You know, he gets kind of happy when he buys something that he didn't really need. What's wrong with that? Because we all indulge. You know, you can lose sight of the things of Christ either by false religion, you know, legalism, mysticism, asceticism. You can also lose sight of Christ merely by the earthly appetites for the blessings that God gives us. What is to do? Go back to the main verb. The command in verse 5, though again in the English is not as pronounced as it ought to be, is to put this to death. Kill the sinfulness that is in ourselves. I know for a fact, because I believe in the verbal and plenary inspiration of the scripture, I know for a fact that God has chosen this vocabulary, this term, for these particular sins. In other words, what does he say about the enslaving lust that is sexual appetite and material appetite? Kill it. Kill it. He doesn't say just stop it. He says to kill it. And I think by saying kill it, he's implying that we need to turn it to loathing. The thing that we delight in, we need to start to hate. The thing that we secretly have, you know, happy thoughts about, we are to now start to despise. That is the only way to take our idols out and to cast them aside. You know, an interesting subplot in the religious history of the Jews of the Old Testament, of the nation of Israel, was that many of the prophets point out the fact that what God always knew. They took their idols with them. In other words, even in the wandering in the wilderness where manna is falling from the magical bread, would that be nice? You know, God, we need some bread. Well, here's some magic bread. It tastes like honey wafers. Delicious and good for you, right? We need some water. Here's some water right out of the rocks, you know. I mean, we don't even have to go dig a well. Just gushing fresh, you know, Arrowhead spring water right from the rock. How about some meat? How about quails, knee high, just running through the camp? You get what you need. I mean, talk about provision and miraculous provision after provision. And let alone, you know, destroying the nation of Egypt by the plagues, separating the water so they walked across the Red Sea on dry ground. Let alone all of those amazing, miraculous things. You know what the prophets tell us? They carried around their house idols. They took their little idolatrous gods, they kept them hidden, and they took it with them. You think, why? Didn't they see Mount Sinai on fire, God speaking? Oh, terror. Didn't they enjoy all of that? I mean, if we saw such miraculous things on a daily basis for 40 years, you would think, man, I'm a believer. This is the true God. It's because those sins of the heart, those idolatrous sins of the heart, they're easily enslaving to us. And we more than gladly, and if only secretly, bow our knee to its worship and delight. How are such sins of the heart, such idolatrous sins, eradicated or killed?
Oh, no. And the only method I know is by prayer and fasting, meaning there is tearful confession, begging at the throne of grace, remembering God's loathing of such sins, responding to faith in the scriptures and believing that if God has hated such things, then I ought to hate such things. It is to turn the tide of our affection from delighting in these things to delighting in the Lord. And by delighting in the Lord, change what we love in sin to loathing, to hating, to despising. It takes a great deal of hatred to kill something that is alive. That's why he chose this term, I'm sure. Because it takes a great deal of hating to finally kill these living sins that enslave our souls. He gives us two reasons, though, in case we're not satisfied. And even though we're running out of time, I want to make sure we hit these because they're so good. Verse 6. The reason that he gives us two reasons why we ought and we must kill these sins. One, the first reason is in verse 6. And I could just summarize it this way. Because God hates those sins. This is what he says. It is because of these things that the wrath of God will come upon the sons of disobedience. You guys know what sons of disobedience means? We know that's a Hebraism. And sons of something or the son of something means that you partake of that very nature. That's why it was so blasphemous that Jesus suggested he was the son of God. It meant that he must partake of the divine nature. The Jews understand that. They always wanted to stone him for blasphemy whenever such a thing was implied. But here is the sons of disobedience. It's the individuals who walk in disobedience. They are known for that. And it says, because, why should we kill these sinful, perverse desires? Because it is because of these things, these desires, these sins, that the wrath of God comes upon the sons of disobedience. Your English text probably has it in our English future tense, right? Will come upon the sons of disobedience. It's a present tense. It means that the wrath of God currently and continually is judging those that are disobedient. And in particular, because of these exact sins. He uses a term here, it's orge. And it's a word that can be translated wrath or anger. And it is very synonymous with this other word that is often used, thumos. And these two terms encompass the idea of God's wrath. But whereas thumos is the explosive outpouring of anger, orge is that settled hatred. If it's used of a human being, it means that hatred that is so internalized that it has become bitter to us. My point is simply this. The scripture is stating in verse 6 that God doesn't just feel about, you know, sins of lust, of sexual lust and of material lust. He absolutely and emotionally hates it. His wrath comes upon the sons of disobedience. He hates it. See, I don't think this is Paul saying, now this is what's going to happen to you. If you don't put that stuff away, God's going to pour his wrath upon you. I don't think that's what he's saying, because he would not categorize these believers under the concept of the sons who share the nature of disobedience. Because why? Because he's already made very clear that they have been raised up in newness of life in Christ. In fact, he would say these are the children of obedience. This is what 1 Peter 1:14 says, the same kind of term, but with obedience, sons of obedience, is translated obedient children. That's what Paul would call these Colossians that he's writing to. So he's referring to unbelievers. He's not saying be careful or else you are going to be thrown in with those unbelievers. That's not what he's saying. Because there is for us, there's no condemnation for those of us who are in Christ Jesus according to Romans 8:1. What he is suggesting is that there are those that you know, those that you love, those that you care about, that are currently abiding under the wrath of God. And your poor example concerning, you know, sexual lust or even consumerism potentially is encouraging them to abide and continue in the wrath of God. See, if we make it more theoretical, we use terminology like, yeah, you could ruin your testimony. Ruining a testimony, who cares? It's a testimony. I've seen guys share their testimony, it was ruined, you know, it's so bad, you know, things, He's gotten confused. He forgets dates and times. We're not talking about confusing or ruining a testimony. We're talking about encouraging someone to hell. At the Shepherd's Conference, a particular poignant point in one of the sermons was when Pastor Rick Holland was preaching, and he's talking about the eternality of hell. And he made this very vivid point, and that he was pointing out that on average, based on how many people die in the world, on average, 3 people die every second. And then you know what he did? He started counting them off. He said 3, 6, 9, 12, 15. And I started to feel the weight of that. That human souls are going to hell in droves. Is that not a reason to despise such sinfulness in us? That we might encourage godless conduct and discourage repentance, because those Christians are just like us. They watch the same things. They love the same things. They buy the same things. They do the same things that we do. There's not that much difference. Would you just count it off in your head? 3, 6, 9, 12. And recognize the weight of the burden of human souls. There's more we got to do, but our time is up. I'll just leave us with this at this point. We're going to leave aside these particular sins concerning the lust of the flesh and the lust of the eyes. Take some time for confession if that's an issue with you. Be more concerned about the fear of the living God and honoring Him than about being found out. Love the Lord enough that you're willing to suffer some amount of shame and discomfort, so that you might walk righteously for His glory. Let's pray. Lord, we praise You. We praise You for the reality of Your Word and the burden that it bears upon our souls. Lord, we ask that You might help this particular congregation to be particularly touched by the Word, so that we might live righteously. Help us to have a Godward focus, to set our minds indeed upon the person of Christ, and to love Him more than the things of this world, more than the sensualities, more than the consumables. May we love our Lord. And may we love Him enough that we would suffer shame and scorn if need be, that we would be seen by others as being dumb. But man, let us suffer any indignity to live in a manner that would honor You for Your sake, because You hate such things, for the sake of those that we care about, that might be encouraged. That might be encouraged towards damnation. We praise You that You are gracious to us. We thank You for the life that we have in You. May we shine the light of Jesus Christ in Your honor, for Your glory. In Jesus' name.